Book of Amos tonight, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, that is Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos's name means burden. Typically, a child was named after some physical characteristic that they had or some significant event associated with their birth. So we don't know if he was a difficult pregnancy or whatever it might be. When I used to play basketball, one of the guys I used to play with, when he was born, he was 13 pounds. I should have called him Amos. Listen, ladies, I know it. It's a terrible thing. I don't know by what means he was born, but he was brought into the world, and he was a large fellow and an excellent basketball player. But whatever the parents might have had in mind as it related to Amos, certainly he grew into his name, God's call upon his life, because he was going to carry the burden of the Lord, and the burden being the word of the Lord, and really a heavy word, a heavy burden to the northern kingdom of Israel in prophesying against their sin. We're told in verse 1 that he came from a village named Tekoa, and Tekoa was a village, still is today, about 10 miles to the south of Bethlehem in what is known as the Judean wilderness. If you've ever been to Israel and you've ever seen pictures of the wilderness of Judea, it is a wilderness. It is desert. It is Bedouin country. And it is a pretty rough place to be a shepherd or to be anything. But the reason that's of interest to us is that this city of Tekoa looked out off of a bluff over the Dead Sea. It was as rural as you could possibly get in terms of a background for a human individual. And yet God is going to call this man out of his livelihood in the city of Tekoa to go into one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the entirety of the world in that day, the city of Bethel. City of wealth, city of materialism, city of great intellect and education, tremendous consideration given to fashion and these kinds of things. And it's interesting that God says, I know just the guy. He's over in Tekoa. His name is Amos. And he calls him to that ministry. We know from chapter 7, verse 14, and also from verse 1 here, we know that he was a herdsman. He herded animals, goats, or whatever it might have been, probably goats in that terrain. But we also know from chapter 7, verse 14, that he was a tender of sycamore fruit. The sycamore tree in the Middle East is not like the sycamore tree of Northern California. They get those pods that grow on it. It was a type of a fig tree. And so here is Amos. He's a herdsman, and he's a fig picker. That's what he is. And that's not much of a credential, but that's the credential that he had, a herdsman and a fig picker. He was kind of what you'd call a country bumpkin by the standards of the way things would be today. And it's interesting, as God called him from that rustic background into that cosmopolitan area that he was going into, that God would use his personality and use his background. God wouldn't fashion him with this sophisticated language or sentence structure or anything like that. What he was as a fig picker and as a herdsman, he was that and more in Bethel. And the things that he would say, and it makes Amos a delight to read, and we will get to it in just a moment, by the way, but just this out in the wilderness kind of pithy insights that he would make in the way that he would say things. I don't know if any of you have ever had the privilege of listening to Vance Havner when he was alive before he went to the Lord, but here was a guy from a rural background And he had a way of putting things that from a country kind of vantage point that would just stick it in your mind. You couldn't get rid of it. I remember I have a friend of mine who's a preacher, and he kind of cut his teeth ministering in the area of West Texas. And so his teaching is full of some of these kind of just West Texas statements. And I remember listening to him preach one time, and he was talking about a difficult situation that he was in. He felt uncomfortable. Everyone was looking at him. And he said, "I tell you, I felt like a hair on a biscuit." Well, I don't know that you can encapsulate being uncomfortable and feeling unwanted. Nobody wants a hair on their biscuit. And that whole thing, and that's just kind of the way that Amos is. And the Lord, you know, called him, and he had one credential, and he had the most important credential, and that was that he was called by God. And so if people didn't like him, they had to just go ahead and take that to the Lord. And he had a tremendous blessing in his life, and that is that he had the ability to hear the Lord, and then he had the grace to speak what the Lord spoke to him. No pulpit committee would have ever picked Amos for what. And the choices of God, they're baffling. They're baffling. But here he had this call, and you know, God's calling upon our lives isn't something to boast in. He calls the weak things, the feeble things, all of this, so he can receive the glory. But listen, enough about the assistant pastors. This is, I'm going to pick on them here tonight. But he had no professional background. He hadn't been to any seminaries. He hadn't been, nothing wrong with that if God has that as a part of your plan for your life. But he had no professional training at all. One of the great things about Amos, and you can study the prophets a couple different ways, and we will get to the prophecy, but one of the interesting things is to study the men that God used. And Amos has been one of the great encouragements all through history to men and women that God has called up into ministry. And to look at them, you'd say their background is inadequate or doesn't fit at all. They don't have the training. They don't have the gifts. They don't have whatever. And God's taking them to what city? It'll never work. It'll never match. But the Lord knows what he's doing. Now, the key is to make sure that I'm called. But I'm very, very concerned today about how flashy the ministry has become. Not just concerned for the congregation, but what really breaks my heart is that what is passing today as a requirement for ministry, that it is scaring called men and women away from God's calling. Because the pastorate is increasingly becoming like a game show host. You've got to keep the energy of the room up. You've got to keep the thing moving. You've got to, all this kind of junk that's on the deal. And God rarely calls that kind of a person because that kind of person's going to compete with the message. I don't think anyone comes to this church because of the dynamic of my personality. I hope we come because we trust he's going to teach the word tonight. And I want to encourage you in God's call upon your life. If he's called you to do what he's called you to do, it doesn't matter if there's all that flash and all those kinds of things. Just deliver the goods. Deliver the word of God. But I think a lot of people are being moved away and they're stopping from taking steps of faith because they look at themselves and they look at what's being modeled. And it breaks my heart how many guys are getting crushed in the ministry today because of these models that as young men is all they're seeing. I'll tell you, I thank the Lord for my heritage. As a little junior high boy at Valley Bible Chapel in Napa, California, where I watched men like Bill McDonald come in and teach, and you want to see someone that no flash, but some content. You know, when he opens that word, we're going to hear something tonight. He's prepared to speak to us. God's going to speak to us tonight. And in that simple way, and not to put down you as a junior higher if you're still in that place, but for where I was at, even in that dumb condition that I was in, God taught me early on the power of the Word all by itself. He creates a hunger in God's people for His Word. I can't wait for Sunday to come. Not because I get to preach, I just as gladly sit in the seat. I can't wait to be around God's people. I can't wait to hear His Word broken open. I can't wait to study it together with God's people. I'm hungry for the Word of God. And that's one of the things that has to be in our lives as we serve the Lord, is the confidence that God is producing that hunger, at least in some people, and that He raises us up then to meet that hunger. And so Amos, a tremendous encouragement, I hope, to us in God's call upon our lives. No one would have chosen this guy. And that's so often the way that God chooses His people. But I'll tell you, with Amos, when he spoke, you understood what he said. I mean, you can get so polished in the ministry that you can talk for 50 minutes and no one knows what in the world you said. I mean, you can get as good as the politicians. I mean, they're good politicians. I know that, so don't write me on that. But you can get slick. And here this guy comes in, and you couldn't miss what he had to say. I mean, for sure, when you get to chapter 4 and he's calling the women cows. I mean, there's no... I mean, this is... He had everybody's attention. He prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And this was not an advantage for him. And God had prophets all over. They were false in the northern kingdom of Israel and in Judah. But here he comes from Tekoa down in the southern kingdom of Judah, and God's going to call him to prophesy to the north. So not only is he just a farmer and a fig picker, not only does he not have any education, but he's a foreigner. He's a foreigner coming into their country, and he's going to tell them what God has to say. And yet the Spirit of God upon his life was sufficient for all those obstacles that were against him. And so he prophesied to the northern kingdom. He would have been a contemporary of Hosea, who was also prophesying to the north at that time, but we have no record that the two of them met. The time of his ministry was, as we're told in verse 1, during the reigns of Uzziah in Judah, Jeroboam II in Israel. Why is that important to us? Because it tells us that when he went to the northern kingdom of Israel to prophesy, he went to the northern kingdom of Israel at a time when the economy was booming and they were taking great pride in their military. They just experienced a great military success. Very familiar to us here in the United States of America. So everything was booming. Everything was going great. They said, we've got to be okay with God. Look at how He's blessing us and this kind of thing. And so those are the kind of circumstances that he went into. And the theme of the book is very simply just a call upon the nation of Israel to repent. He carries that message of repentance upon three vehicles in the book of Amos. It's helpful for me to understand kind of where the book is going before I head into the specifics of it. The book of Amos is made up first of 8 burdens, 8 prophecies, 3 sermons, and then 5 visions. The first 2 chapters are 8 prophecies that God gives. Then chapters 3 and 4 are 3 sermons that God delivers through them, and then 3 through 6, and then the chapters 7 through 9, 5 visions that God gives to Amos. Now, as it relates to this earthquake that's mentioned there in chapter 1, that tells us that, and the earthquake is recorded in history. In fact, Zechariah writes about it in his prophecy, because it had made such an impact upon the land. So what this tells us about his prophecy that he ministered 2 years before the earthquake, it tells us that his ministry was a short ministry. He didn't minister longer than 2 years. He might have only ministered for 2 weeks and went back home to Tekoa. And so he didn't prophesy all of his life. He just prophesied for a short time and then probably went home. Verse 2, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And so he begins by declaring that what his prophecy is that he's going to declare to Israel is the Lord roaring from Zion. And so he likens the Lord to a lion, the king of the beasts, so to speak. And the king is now going to speak to the Jews. He's going to speak to Israel. He's going to speak to the surrounding nations. And as a little shepherd guy out in the field, he knew from him. And again, this is this country kind of angle that he comes with. When he'd be out in the field with his flocks, to hear a lion roar, you gave that lion all your attention. So what he's saying here is God's roaring now through his prophecies to the northern kingdom of Judah, of Israel, and anyone with any sense is going to listen to what he has to say. Now, he doesn't make himself popular with who he's speaking to in his opening sentence, because he said the Lord roars from Zion, speaking of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel, following Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and his harsh words that he spoke to the people, it split into two kingdoms at that point, a northern kingdom of Israel, a southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel, it rejected the worship of the Lord at Jerusalem. They set up their own golden calves to worship in Dan and in Bethel. And so here now comes Amos, and he says, listen, the Lord's roaring, the Lord's speaking, and he's speaking from Jerusalem. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, Jerusalem is the place that he ought to be worshipped, and not Bethel, and not Dan, and not Gilgal. Then he says in verse 3, thus says the Lord, and he begins each of these eight prophecies with those words, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. He begins each of the prophecies the same way. He declares for three transgressions of Damascus, then he'll say for three transgressions of Gaza and Tyre, but for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its judgment. In other words, what he's communicating there is that their judgment is due and it's overdue. I've warned them over and over and over and over again, and they haven't listened to me. And so now the judgment is going to come. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. His first proclamation of judgment is against Damascus, against Syria, because they threshed the descendants of Gilead with implements of iron. Apparently there had been a battle that had taken place recently. Gilead was the area of land that was settled by the Jews on the east side of the Jordan River by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And because they settled on the east side of the Jordan River, whenever hostilities would begin against the Jews, they would be the first ones that would be conquered, or the first ones that would be attacked. And apparently the Syrians had attacked the Jews, and not content with killing them, they then took these implements of iron and they threshed them. And what they would do in those days is they would take these huge logs or huge pieces of wood, they would put pieces of iron in the wood, and then the oxen would drag over the wheat in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. So somehow these people of Damascus weren't content with defeating the Jews out there in Gilead. Now with the bodies laying upon the ground, they then took these implements of threshing the wheat, and they simply mutilated the bodies. And God said, I watched it. I watched it. And so he's going to judge them for cruelty, for cruelty. There's a lot of cruelty on planet Earth. And here's the judgment, their punishment, verse 4. And I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which was Syria's king, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus in order to let the enemy in and conquer it, and cut off the inhabitant of the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. And all of this was fulfilled about 20 years later by the Assyrians when they conquered the area of Damascus in Syria, just as the Lord had prophesied. Verse 6, the second prophecy. Thus says the Lord, again repeated, for three transgressions of Gaza, which was the capital of the Philistines, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Because, and again that word is repeated in each of the prophecies, in other words, their judgment was due, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And so he rebukes them, speaks of the fact that they're going to be judged, and their sin was the sin of slavery. And Gaza was a seaport town in what is kind of the southwestern section of Israel today. Actually, it's a Palestinian territory. And with the people of Tyre. They had a tremendous control of the shipping economy in the Mediterranean. And one of the things that they did for their profit was the engaging of slavery. And God is not hip to slavery. And they were taking and capturing entire villages, making them slaves, then selling them around the Mediterranean in order to make a profit. And God speaks against it. And he says that he was going to judge them for it, for taking away the freedom of an individual human being for the sake of their dumb wallet. Verse 7, here's his punishment. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, all significant cities of that area, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. And again, that was fulfilled by the Assyrians when they conquered that section of the world in 734 to 701 B.C. Verse 9, his third prophecy against Tyre. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And here's the reason, again, the because. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So apparently, these people of Tyre were taking Jews as slaves and selling them around the Mediterranean. Not only was God upset with the inhabitants of Tyre for their slavery, but they broke a covenant with Israel in order to engage in slavery. When King David was going to build a house for the Lord, to build the temple, God told him he couldn't do it. His hands were too bloody. So David, being the lover of the Lord that he was, he says, well, I can't build it, so I'll do the next best thing. I'll plan it. I'll, you know, do the drawings for it, and I will accumulate all the gold, all of the ivory, all of the silver, all the bronze, all the everything that will be necessary and more in order for it to be built. And he sent a letter to the king by the name of Hiram up in Lebanon in the area of Tyre. And he said, listen, no one is able to, you know, cut wood the way that you do, the Sidonians and all, the way that you're able to, you're craftsmen, there's nothing like you. Would you send some craftsmen and would you send, you know, the wood in order for this to be done? Solomon later did the same thing as it related to Tyre. And Solomon, because of the friendly relationship between Israel and the area of Tyre, they entered into a treaty with them, a peace treaty. And now in order for material gain, for profit, Tyre breaks its treaty with Israel in order to make slaves of its people. And so God didn't like the slavery, but he doesn't like us breaking our word either in order to make a profit. And so he rebukes them, and then he declares the result, the consequence in verse 10, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, later took the city of Tyre, the mainland city of Tyre, and destroyed the palaces and the wall and all of that. And Alexander later on took the island city of Tyre. The next prophecy in verse 11 is against Edom. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Again, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, he tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. And I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. So the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and because of that, they were blood relatives of the Jews, and they came against the Jews and defeated their brother with the sword, apparently, here in some kind of a battle. But it wasn't sufficient for them just to defeat the Jews. They became cruel. They cast off all pity. Their anger tore perpetually, and God was upset with it. Bloodlust, we would call it. They wanted to not only win the battle, but they wanted to just spill the blood of these people. And they cast off all pity. So they lacked pity, and God rebuked them for it, said that they would be judged for it, and indeed they were. You have to be careful about anger, about nursing anger and nursing bitterness. You ever notice something about anger or bitterness? That it's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. You can pull a lot out of it that's not healthy. It can keep you strong in an unhealthy way. And somehow here they kept this anger against the Jews, against the children of Israel, a long time. Finally, they got the chance to express their anger, and they went way too far. That's the problem with anger. That's why we're not supposed to go to sleep with our anger. It has to be dealt with, because what happens then is when the opportunity comes, you know, for vengeance or whatever, we'll go way too far. And sometimes it's worse among family. And these were blood descendants of one another. The importance of being careful about anger. Thus says the Lord, verse 12, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territories. And Ammon is what is modern-day Jordan today, and their crime was ripping open pregnant women as a part of their battle. And just that unspeakable cruelty, not in self-defense. These pregnant women were no threat to them, but just to be cruel. And so cruelty, God rebukes it. He brings judgment upon it. But when a society is cruel toward the most vulnerable within the society, God takes notice of it. And so they came up against those that were the most defenseless, pregnant women and the unborn. And I think we should be ashamed for the same reasons today. And he said, as it related to their cruelty, he would judge them, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. And that was also fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar the Great when he conquered the area of Jordan. Chapter 2, he continues with his next burden, the sixth one. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its judgment. Here's the reason: because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So that was what they had done that was wrong. Apparently there had been a battle between Moab and the Edomites, two pagan people. But God watches the whole world. He's concerned about the whole world. And the Moabites defeat the Edomites here in this battle that they've been in the middle of. And having defeated the Edomites, it wasn't enough. They then went into their cemeteries, or these royal cemeteries for the king. They opened up the lid of the sepulcher. They pulled their royalty out of the grave, and then they openly burned the bones of the king in front of the defeated people. It was sacrilege. And it was a superstitious people. It didn't, I mean, the guy's gone, it doesn't mean anything like that. But they did, it was, again, unnecessary cruelty in a situation. And, of course, to burn the bones was to turn them into lime. And God said, I noticed that. And, again, they went way beyond what they needed to do in the given situation, in the expression of their wrath and of their anger. And instead of then just having a victory and having it be an okay thing, now they're going to receive the wrath of God upon them. And so God declared, and verse 2, I will send a fire upon Moab. They think they're the big fire guys, all right? I'll send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab will die with tumult, speaking of the battle that would take place within its boundaries, with shouting and the trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all of its princes with him, says the Lord. And then he comes to Judah in verse 4, and he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord, haven't esteemed his word, and they have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. And so he speaks of their rejection of his word, of his wisdom, for their wisdom. And that was what was going to be, that was their crime, that was their sin, their punishment, he said. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem and Judah in 586 BC, just as the Lord had prophesied here. Now, up to this point, Amos is probably pretty popular preacher in Israel. They hated all those countries around him. And they didn't care that much for Judah. There's this kind of rivalry between the two, and it wasn't unusual in ancient history at this time for the Jews in the north in Israel to fight wars against the Jews in the south. They just didn't like each other. It was bad blood, and it had been going on for a long time. And so they're listening to this Amos, and he's come from the south, and they had to figure, this guy's going to come up, and he's just going to whip on us, you know, and be nice to everybody else. And he comes up, and he prophesies against every country that surrounded Israel, and then he even takes on Judah, where he's from. And so they probably think, this is a pretty fair guy. So, I mean, he's willing to even prophesy against where he came from. And they're probably, you know, ready to offer him a position on staff there at the church there in Bethel and everything. And then now he's going to move into the territory of prophesying against them. It would have been absolutely startling to the Jews that were listening to Amos preach here and prophesy when he began to speak of Judah and Israel in the same context as the Gentile nations. They considered themselves vastly superior to those pagans that lived around them. And so for God to not just come and prophesy against Judah and Israel, but to prophesy against them in the context of these surrounding nations was an insult to them. And it would have been an affront to them. But what the Lord was communicating to them on all of this was, listen, you guys don't care about being different, so why should I? I'll lump you all in the same thing, because there's no difference between any of them, God's people and the people of the world at that particular point. So now he's going to begin to preach against Israel, and I bet it got a lot quieter in the room. One thing that I don't really care for is I don't care for a lot of amening in the service. And basically because I have a weakness, I'm easily distracted. And all I can think about is that somebody just amened. And then all I can think about is, when are they going to amen again? And then I notice that people amen where it's easy for them to amen, and then they don't amen where it's not so easy for them to amen. And it's funny how you sometimes can get people, they'll amen and amen and amen, you know, and then all of a sudden you get into their territory and it gets kind of quiet in their section of the room there. That happens. And sometimes somebody's amening and I know where I'm going with the sermon. It may not seem like it, but I do typically. I know where I'm going with the sermon. And I know that in about 2 minutes, this whole thing's going to turn around on the amener. So just to save their face, and I say, listen, just let me go ahead and take care of this. I'll take care of the preaching here, the amening. That story of the woman who was sitting in the congregation, and the preacher preached against one thing, you know, and she just amening, and, you know, looking around, who that fit, you know, and the whole thing. He preached against something else, and she did the same thing, looked again, you know, and everything. Then all of a sudden, he preached on something related to her life, and everyone in the room knew it. Got kind of quiet. She leaned over to a friend and said, now he's gone from preaching to meddling. That's kind of how Israel feels right now. He's gone from preaching, there, amen, and all the way through, and all these prophecies. But now he's going to start to meddle. And so, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, amen, don't you dare. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. When he talks about selling the righteous for silver, it means that their judicial system was corrupted. Righteous men would go to court and they would lose their cases because other people had silver with which to bribe the judges. So justice was gone from the land. And not only was justice gone from the land, but the poor could be sold for a pair of sandals. In other words, here you got a poor person, and the Lord has great concern for the poor. From one end of the Bible to the other, he's concerned about the poor. He wanted to bless his people in their obedience in order that they would also take care of the poor. And so here he is had come a situation where here's a poor person goes into the courtroom, and not only does it not take silver in order to buy the judge off related to injustice against the poor, just a pair of shoes would do it. And shoes are expensive for us. It was nothing for them in those days for a rich man. And so there was no justice in the land. They were taking advantage of the poor. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. In other words, with what they were doing, the powerful and the rich in Israel, they were beating down the poor there in the land. And they pervert the way of the humble. A man, he said, and his father go into the same girl, sexual immorality, to defile my holy name. Talking about temple prostitution, which was very common at that time in Israel. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. All of these things were violations of the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, God said, if you ever take a man's cloak as an earnest for something you've loaned to him. In other words, a poor man comes to you and says, listen, can I borrow your axe today, just today so I can, you know, chop up some wood and earn some money so my family can eat today? And you say, all right, I'll give you the axe, but you give me your cloak. And then, because that's all he had, he didn't have a house, he didn't have a car, he didn't have anything else, all he had was that cloak. And so he'd come back and he'd return the axe, and then the guy was obligated to return the cloak back to him, because nighttime's coming, it's going to be cold, it's all this man owns in order for him to keep warm at night. And here they were, they had enough to buy a million, cloaks for themselves, and they took these things and they would just lie around and get drunk in these temples while the poor were freezing in violation of the law of Moses. He said in verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. In other words, God is informing them, listen, the Amorites dwelt in the land before you came into the land. The reason you're in the land, Israel, is because I moved them out because of their sin. Now you're committing the same sin. And though they were a great people, it was nothing for me to remove them from the land. Israel, you think you're a great people with all your money and your great military. It's nothing for me to remove you from this land. And I think it's good for the world to understand we're tenants here. I mean, they take and they push the Lord out of schools and all this kind of stuff. Listen, the day's coming, he's going to move everyone out of the whole world that he doesn't want here. This is his land. And he has his ways of letting us know it. And so here they are in this kind of a thing, and he's warning them, listen, the sin doesn't look any different on you than it did on everyone else. You're going to force me to judge you. And verse 10, he said, although it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And the Lord saying, listen, I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from Egypt so that you wouldn't have Egypt, inside your life, and you've brought Egypt with you. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and a Nazarite would have been defiled by any product of the grape, whether raisin or wine or a grape. You gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. And so they corrupted God's voice through the Nazarites and through the prophets, and God said, "Behold, I'm weighed down by you, as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves." And the Lord is basically likening himself to a cart that is under the burden of sheaves. And he's saying to them, "Listen, I judged the people before you for the same sins that you're doing. And you're going to force me to judge you for those sins. And it's a heavy thing upon me to have to judge my people." And then he said in verse 14, "Therefore flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, the swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." In other words, the judgment that was going to come upon Israel was inescapable.